So a little bit of review before we look at 7, but we'll start there in the text. We're in this book of Zechariah, and it's, I know it's a challenging book, but it's also a really cool book. It's got a lot of prophetic stuff, and then there's just a lot there for us. And I belabored these first 6 chapters just primarily because they're not easy and because no one ever studies them. They really get ignored. You'll hear from Daniel once in a while, but you don't hear a lot of teaching usually on Zechariah. There's just a lot of rich stuff here. But these visions that all happened in a night have some difficult language, so we can kind of wrestle with them a bit. But the main thing I want you to keep in mind as we look at chapter 7 is that there's this promise of messianic blessing. And we're going to soon start the book of Revelation that really takes all these Old Testament prophecies about Israel and it ties them up and puts a bow on them. And in 7 and 8 today, you'll get some more of the little pieces, the kind of, I don't want to call them loose ends necessarily, they're organized, but they all come together in the Revelation. Those sorts of messianic promises in the night visions will get added to in the stuff today, and I want you to look for the big elements that we'll see, and I'll point them out as we get to them, big elements about God's future, especially for the nation of Israel. So in these night visions, the first one starts off with a promise that things are going to turn around because these people have been in captivity for 70 years and they returned and things haven't yet changed. And there's a promise things will turn around. Now, we'll talk in a minute about why things had not changed because he's going to make reference to it again in chapter 7. You know, why is it they came out of captivity and things weren't easy all of a sudden? Things were still very difficult for them. God promises that the temple will be rebuilt. The city will be restored, and ultimately the oppressors of Israel will be judged. The second vision was of a similar nature about the oppressors being judged. A promise in the third vision of a regathering. We'll see that in today's text. That is a major prophetic promise in the Old Testament. Israel has not been regathered to her land. There was a time in the late 40s when it becomes officially a state again after, you know, nearly 2,000 years of not being a state. People started to return, but not in big numbers. We're talking a worldwide regathering to the land. That's one of the messianic promises. They can't do that now, but they will at some point. So we'll see that. And God promises security for them when they do. That's the reason they're not all back in a lot of ways, because of the insecurity that currently is present in Israel. But God says He'll dwell in the midst of the nation. There's a promise of spiritual restoration, and in particular, my servant, the branch. An explicit messianic promise. We know looking back, the branch is the branch of David, the branch of his father Jesse. The branch is, of course, Jesus, Messiah. They're on the other side of the cross. They're looking forward to the coming branch who is promised in that day. It's a phrase I've tried to bring your attention to as it comes up a lot. That day is a time period when all these things come true. And someone will always say, well, when is that day? If they can answer that, you need to run, because I don't know what it's talking about. What we can say about that day is it's in the future, and it's not a 24-hour period, but there will be a day when the branch, Jesus, will bring in a time of peace and prosperity, which will also be the subject of today's text. The fifth vision, God enables by His Spirit for Joshua and Zerubbabel to lead the people. God is saying, look, see your place in the plan. There's a glorious future ahead, which should change how you live today. And if you'll see yourself in your place in the plan, then get to work. And I'm going to, by my Spirit, enable that work. I'm going to reconstitute this nation. I mean, the nation can't have a glorious future if there isn't a step one at some point where they begin this reconstitution. And God starts that. God's people in that future time, the sixth vision, will be purified by His Word. The seventh vision, God removes all idolatry from the land. That hadn't happened. Even in Jesus' day, there was a lot of idolatry. That's why people rejected Him. And so that will be removed. And then the vision we talked about last time is God going to war for His people. It was the vision of the chariots. So just that's just a quick way of setting up a theological question that gets asked in chapter 7. And it's an interesting question. So let's look at how this gets raised up. This is almost, and I put the date on here, almost 2 years after the night visions. You recognize the date, right? Somebody does. We don't have any World War II people here, but yeah. Pearl Harbor Day of all things. I'm not saying there's any significance, but that's, I mean, it's nice because he pinpoints the day for us, as often the prophets will do, of when this next chapter really begins. So you have the night visions there almost 2 years earlier, and then December 7th, which is a pretty good approximation, 518 BC, chapter 7 begins. So it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. If you look back at the night visions when they started in chapter 1, it says it came to pass in the second year. That's how I know almost 2 years have passed. The fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month. And that's how we know. That's how we can kind of pinpoint it. Verse 2, when they had sent. Now, it doesn't say who they is. I'm going to read this in the King James, and I want someone to read it in another translation. This is why it's good when we study Scripture to look at more than one translation sometimes. And I use the King James a lot, but there are places where it doesn't get it right. And there are places where, if you whatever translation you have, I guarantee you there's places where it doesn't get it right. And so here, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to pray before the Lord. When they had sent unto the house of God. I want to hear it read in just something other than a King James or New King James.
I've got the New International Version.
Okay.
The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord.
You see, there's a difference. Mine said house of God, and his says Bethel. Bethel's a city. You know what Bethel means? House of God. But see, what is it? The temple, which hasn't been finished yet, or the city? This word Bethel is never used in the Old Testament to mean the temple, unless that's the reference in this spot. 250 times the temple is called the house of God, but never Bethel. It's always uses a different name for God, like Adonai or Elohim. So anyway, it just shows you. Sometimes just as a learning tip, you know, it helps to go and look. And it helps you understand who they were. They, some people in Bethel, sent these two men, and they were coming to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. So they come to talk to Zechariah and perhaps Haggai, and they have a question. And this is their question. I'll put it up here. Should we weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done these so many years? Now, the weeping really means fasting and weeping, as will become clear in the text. Why would people have wept? It'll give us some indication, but remember, after 70 years of captivity, there has been a lot of sadness. They mark the key days of disaster, when Jerusalem fell, when the people were carried into captivity, as days of fasting days going forward, remembering the bad judgment that had befallen them. But now you're on the other side of that. The 70 years are over, so a natural question is, shall we still have the fast that commemorate those bad events? So in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts. I'm sorry, let me back up. I'm reading the wrong chapter. Verse 4, then came the word of the Lord of the hosts unto me, saying, and Zechariah is going to give an answer. Now here's the thing. 7 and 8 are a unit of thought, so I'm going to try to cover them both today, and we'll move pretty quickly. He's not going to answer that question directly until he gets to chapter 8, and the answer is really no. You don't have to continue the feast. Between that and where we're at now, chapter 7 is going to give some negative responses, and chapter 8 is going to give some positive, that is, uplifting, encouraging responses. But there's the negative first because of the question they've asked. But the short answer is going to be, I'm going to bless you. Fasting is done for different reasons, and maybe someday we'll spend some real time getting into fasting. But it is usually to seek God's face, to go into a time of prayer, often when our tail's in a crack, but not necessarily. Or it could be because we're in repentance over some sin issue, and so we could have a time of fasting. Fasting in the New Testament is very specific. Jesus says, because he's questioned about why John the Baptist's disciples fast and his don't. You remember what he said to them? He was real specific in his response. Yeah, while the bridegroom's here, there's no reason to fast. The implication is that we as Christians in the New Testament would fast when the bridegroom's absent. For what purpose? Not fast looking back, but fast looking forward to his return. A prayer that we would send up that would look like the model prayer that would say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. A prayer for the return of Christ to implement his messianic kingdom. That is what the model prayer is. And he anticipates fasting for that in his absence. So a very unique context for fasting. But in the Old Testament, they would often fast as they would hear, really lamenting what had happened. But let's see what the negative responses are. Now he says in verse 5 here, speak unto all the people of the land, not just to Bethel, unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying this. And you got to listen to it real closely because it's very short, but it really it gets right to the issue real quickly of where their heart is at. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even to me? Verse 6, when you did eat, they didn't even ask about eating, but he's going to go there. When you did eat and you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So here's what's happened. I remind you of something Paul said. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all things to the glory of God. It's a very powerful verse. All things means how many things? We have great ability to say, well, the Greek really said, no. All things means all things. And that means your employment, your participation at Little League Baseball, and the things you yell out when you're there with the other parents. All things means all things. All things means when someone bumps into the back end of your car at the light. All things. Now, who were they fasting for? God asked the rhetorical question, were you fasting for me? What do you think the answer was? No. So who were they fasting for? Themselves. I thought all worship is worship. Apparently the Bible never bears that out. In fact, all worship isn't worship. And it matters a great deal what's on the inside when you go through the motions. And what will become clear as he goes on is it's like when someone in Hollywood or a politician gets caught and they denied it first. And then eventually there's a video recording because it's the day we live in. And then they go and apologize. Now, what are they apologizing for? Because they have remorse or they regret getting caught. Yeah, there's a big difference. There's a big difference between being repentant and just regretting getting caught. These people are fasting because great disaster came on them. They should be fasting because of the root problem, not the symptom. The root problem is God said do this, and we said no. That heart attitude that brought on the judgment has never changed. And that's why God says in verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets? Now, he's going back in time. He's saying, think back on this. Before the judgment, before the 70 years, times were good. And if you read that part of Scripture, that part of history, they were blessed with abundant riches. And God had prophets like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, who told them, and like Micah, who said, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't listen. Why not? Because everything was so good. They were living in a United States moment when one can't imagine an economy just being gone overnight. That's what happened to them. See? And so they looked at how good things were and said, God's blessing us. And so to Jeremiah, you can't be telling the truth. And that's what they did. He's telling them now. Now you're on the other side of the 70 years. Why don't you go back and remember what those prophets said? That's the reason you should be fasting, not because you're just upset that the temple got destroyed. And so he says, should you not hear the words? He means today hear the words, which you didn't hear 70-something years ago. Should you not listen today, which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? This is just like when you discipline a child after having warned them not to do something. They do it anyway. If you're good parents, you're trying to be consistent. Whatever you warned them would happen, that comes to pass. And you say, you remember what I told you? Well, we had this talk 3 weeks ago, whenever, and I said, this is what happened if you do this. This is what God's doing. So when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, when there were good times. Well, in verse 8, the word of the Lord comes unto Zechariah, And he begins to kind of give another response. This one's also negative. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. That sounds like something Jesus would say. How did Jesus say it? What's the most important of all the commandments? Loving God, loving others, loving neighbors. And that's what this looks like, loving neighbors. And I'll tell you what he says in 1 John, and I hope someday we can study 1 John in here. If you don't love others, you don't love God. That makes sense? God says, if I want to know if you love me, I'll look at how you love the people around you. And love isn't, you know, this emotional squishy thing, the Hollywood phase of marriage and all that nonsense. Love is a volitional decision to put other people's interests first. He says, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And verse 10, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. He's picking the people who are most subject to being oppressed, the ones who can most easily be taken advantage of. And he says, they're the ones you should be stepping forward to take care of. And this is just practical righteousness. There needs to be faith on the inside, but it needs to come out in a practical righteousness. He says, let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. John will say in 1 John that he who claims to walk with God and hates his brother is a liar. That's what he said. I'm almost quoting. Pretty strong words, see, because they're inconsistent. But they refuse to hearken. Now, he's talking about what had happened before the captivity. The prophets came and said, you need to do this and do this and do this, and you're not doing it. You've got the money and you look like you're blessed, but you're taking advantage of widows. You're not doing true judgments. And verse 11 explains their response that led to the captivity. Their response was they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. I love the imagery. There's a big difference between a child doing something you told them not to do, and then you catch them and they fess up. Or you try to catch them, you put your hand on their shoulder. This is the imagery. God puts his hand on the shoulder of the child, and the child pulls the shoulder away. What's in his heart at that moment? Rebellion. It's exactly it. It's a picture of rebellion. That's the thing they should have fasted over. It was the rebellious heart that got them to where they were. So they're fasting the destruction of the city, which means they're crying for themselves. We call that self-pity. They're not crying for what heart God. So they refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. We call this hardening the heart. You read the story of Pharaoh. It will say in places that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other places, it will say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Hardening the heart is to become more stubborn. God would send a plague that would challenge one of the gods of Egypt, and Pharaoh would harden his heart. He would respond by saying, no, I'm not going to let him go. I mean, he should have done just the opposite and given up while he was ahead, and he wouldn't do it. But it's a stubbornness, and that's what the people of Israel did in the face of prophets saying, thus saith the Lord. And we all have this ability, right? We're all cool with thus saith the Lord when it's the guy down at the other end of the pew that's got the problem. But all of a sudden, we think the preacher must have... Is he talking to my wife before the service? We think he's talking like he really knows it's you, but that's what God the Holy Spirit does. And he delivers that message right into your heart. And your response should be one of repentance, not this, not turning the shoulder. Lest they made their hearts of stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit, so that's by the Holy Spirit, into the former prophets. When you read the book of Peter, he will say, in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke by the Spirit of Christ. It was in them. And this is what he's talking about. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And of course, that's the captivity, the destruction of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 13, therefore it's come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. That's a picture of a prayer not being answered. In other words, I have to imagine that there was not a lot of repentance and prayer while Noah was building the ark. And I have to imagine at some point in time when the door shut and they were done watching the animals go in, and then it started to rain like Noah said, and then it started to look like downtown Houston after about 3 hours and 5 inches of rain or something, that they started praying and repenting. And God didn't listen. That's the point. And that's what happened here. Surely by the time Nebuchadnezzar's army is outside the city, some repentance has started. But there really does come a time when it's too late. And God's long-suffering, and that's the reason he didn't build the ark himself. He had Noah build it, and it takes a century. So for a century, you had to pay the picture of God's grace on display to motivate people to turn. But the long-suffering comes to an end. We read in the prophets that for decades and decades, they warned of this danger coming. And after that time, of course, it comes to an end, and God doesn't hear their prayers. So in verse 14, he says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Nebuchadnezzar's armies just came and destroyed the land, and God did what he had promised in Deuteronomy 28. I'm not going to go there today, but I've often referred you to Deuteronomy 28 as this passage of the blessings and cursings that God promised, and the whole Old Testament is kind of wound around it when you look at their history. And if they're good, God blesses them. If they go against God, he curses them. And verse 14 is kind of a fulfillment of that. So there's some real negative stuff here, but it's not all negative, because God's going to take it back around and then have a positive side to this. Because the reality is there has been a heart change in a lot of the people. There's going to be a messianic restoration in the first couple of verses. These are the big picture prophetic things that I'm talking about that we'll really see come to play in the book of Revelation, but they're all over the Old Testament. And it makes it challenging sometimes. They're not all in one place for us, but they're all there. And we see the key elements. We get lost sometimes in the minutiae, but if we'll look for the key elements, the story is pretty clear. I wanted to read it from Isaiah and Zephaniah, and we'll see it here in Zechariah. I picked Zephaniah because no one ever reads from Zephaniah either. Zephaniah has more to say about the day of the Lord than almost any other place in the Scripture. I mean, the phrase occurs like every other verse. The remnant of Israel, and that word remnant is a key word, we'll say something about that in a minute. The remnant of Israel should not do iniquity nor speak lies. All right? There's not a politician among them. What are you talking about? Something's going to change at some point in time, and these people are going to be characteristically sinless. I didn't say sinless, but characteristically. Characteristically, they have real integrity. Neither shall any deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none of them shall be made afraid. It pictures a time when Israel is a place of integrity. That was why I read that one, and we'll see that in the Messianic city. Isaiah, I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you're going to be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's the name of Jerusalem, the city of righteousness. So look what he says in chapter 8. He's consistent with this in those first two verses. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. This is something he has said early in chapter 1. God's jealousy is, first of all, it's not envy. He doesn't want something we have. That's envy. And it's not jealousy in the way we think of it in a negative sense sometimes. We should be able to say that we're jealous for the well-being of our children. And that's not a negative thing, that's a positive thing. And it's in that sense that God is jealous for his people. I was jealous for her with great fury. Why? Because these other nations had come against her. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And you have to look at that. And I want you to understand this, because certainly there's a major split, kind of two camps on how to take prophecy. I'm in the smaller camp, and I want to be very clear what it is, and you know, you have to kind of decide where you're at on that. But what does it mean for God to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem? Could be figurative. He's in our hearts. Could mean God's really there, physically present. You see, and that divides how people take prophecy. Clearly some prophecy has symbols and stuff, but are there things like this that we would take literally? And if we would, it becomes a dividing line on how to take this. Most people under the umbrella of Christianity, primarily from a Catholic tradition or a Reformed tradition, and as a Baptist, I'm not a Protestant nor a Reformer, but in a Reformed tradition, often all these promises to Israel are assumed to be void, in the sense that they will not come true for national Israel, and they are either true for the church or something like that. So just know that. I'm taking it that this is true for Israel. that God is really going to plant his feet in Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 14, it's going to be very clear that Jesus Christ will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's why he ascended from the Mount of Olives in Acts 1. He will descend to the Mount of Olives. He will split it in half. He'll create a valley that will be a place of escape for the people that are in Israel during that time, and also a place of judgment for the armies against them. And I take those things literally. And when we get there, we'll talk more about it. But just understand where the dividing line is. It's not that people are just looking at the words and taking them a little different. It's a fundamental question of how you read it. If God wanted to say, I'm not really going to dwell in the midst of you, but it's going to be kind of a figurative thing in your hearts, why didn't he say it? That is the question. I was jealous for Zion, he says in verse 3. I am returned and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And in that picture is a time when, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts could refer to the whole city, but it's going to be known for its holiness. That hasn't happened yet. It's a very secularized nation, much like ours. So in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with a staff in his hand for very age. What's that a picture of?
Past.
Hmm?
People live a long time,
right? Which suggests a time of really prosperity and good health, because the weakest people, the ones who are most likely to succumb to famine, violence, pestilence, all that kind of stuff, are the old and the very young. And he pictures something that we saw back at the end of chapter 3, and I'll just reference it real quick. At the end of chapter 3, as he would often do, he's kind of talking about the present, then he gives you a glimpse of the future. And the very last verse in chapter 3 says, in that day, that future time, which really we should technically call the day of the Lord. It's a phrase that will get used a lot in the Bible. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This future messianic age, this time of peace, this time of prosperity, that's what he's saying here about the old people. And he goes further in verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. A time of peace, security. They're playing in the streets because you're not worried somebody's going to shoot them. That's the time he's talking about, and that just hadn't happened yet. It's not there today. It's not really there in the United States. I mean, most of us would relate back to a time being younger when we felt like, you know, mom could let us just go and run off for 6 hours, and now we really don't do that with kids anymore. But this is much more than that. This is real security. And so in verse 6 it says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes. But get what he's saying here. He talks about his very presence in the Messianic age. And the reason is, and you go back to the night visions, always try to connect this up to what he's already said. In the night visions, he had the menorah that was representative of being the light of the world, and they're not the light of the world yet. But he talks about the coming branch, who we're told is a priest king, who's going to have a dominion from sea to sea, a worldwide dominion. All of that's back there in those visions. And that's connected to this Messianic age. And the reason I'm suggesting that the very presence of God in this Messianic age is because it will be none other than Jesus Christ. And in Revelation, it's explicit. And not only that, we'll get other details in Revelation, like how long this period lasts, the events that will precede it, those sorts of things. But when the Old Testament says, and the New, that Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's not figurative and in our hearts or up on some heavenly throne right now. It's on earth. It's in Jerusalem. It's fulfilling these kinds of prophecies. And so that's important. And then he says here, he uses this word remnant in verse 6. I mentioned that one earlier. God acts on a sort of remnant principle throughout the Bible. We just see that a lot. And this is a common word. Sometimes in the King James it'll be the residue. We'll see it three times in this chapter. That is to say, not everyone in Israel is going to be in this future messianic age. And we'll get to the details of that event in Revelation. But think a few chapters back. God's word was used to cleanse the land. Wickedness was kind of put in a bucket and sent back to Shinar. It's a purification of the people so that what's left is this refined remnant. And I'll suggest to you that's what happens to the nations. And we'll see that in a moment. And here's what I mean. In this future messianic age where Jesus Christ is king, you don't have to be there. A lot of people don't want to be there. They don't They don't want God to have any authority over them. In the language of the parables in the New Testament, we won't have this man to reign over us. They don't have to be there. What's going to happen is the people that want to be there by faith are going to be there. Everybody else isn't. And what you see in the Scripture, and you think of Psalm 2 that I read last week to you, how Psalm 2 talks about the nations and the kings of the earth, they're against God. There's this long war against God. But eventually they get refined to a remnant, and there's some kings of the earth on the other side of this kingdom that are Gentile kings, and they're not against God. And just like there's a remnant of Israel that will be in this kingdom, there's a remnant of the nations. And we're fixing to see a little glimpse of that right here in chapter 8. And I know it's a lot, but I want you to look for big pieces. Big piece, presence of God, physical presence in the Messianic age of prosperity. And so when we get to the New Testament and Jesus talks about returning, he doesn't mean returning in your hearts or some nonsense like that. He says, I'm going to send you the Holy Comforter while I'm gone, but I'm coming back. And they said in Acts 1, why are you standing there gazing at this when Jesus ascends in the clouds? What's it say? He's going to return in like manner. Well, what does that mean? Well, one thing we know is it can't possibly mean he'll return in like manner, right? I mean, think about these things, because the dividing line on how we'll take prophecy and it'll control how we read Revelation is really whether you just kind of accept it literally. Well, the next piece is a worldwide regathering, verses 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in verse 7, behold, I will save or deliver my people from the east country and from the west country. It's interesting because this book opens up with visions of people going north and south. He's intentionally using east and west because it's pictured as being more dispersed. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Literal or not? Now think about it. God just said he would dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. If that's figurative, this one is too. But if this one's literal, that one is. See, we have to be consistent how we read it. Everybody can believe that the Jewish people could go back to Israel because it started to happen in the late 40s, early 50s. But a lot of people will say, well, no, this won't happen. So I don't want to belabor that too long, but just think about it as you read the text. If you just take it at face value, God says he's going to be there, and this remnant, they're going to be there. And then he says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So this is a picture of a sort of regathering, and I had a lot of verses I could show you because it's a common Old Testament theme. God would disperse them, but he would regather them in the future. And some would say, well, doesn't that happen now in Zechariah's time? Well, yeah, but only 50,000 people came back. And some come back later. But what happens in the first century? Jesus is preaching on the Mount of Olives. He says not one stone will be left upon another. And that comes about in 70 AD. There's a destruction and another dispersion. And as you read the book of Acts, the Christians leave Jerusalem before the destruction of 70 AD. And again, it's getting dispersed again. And around 135 AD, there's another rebellion, and it's done. From 135 forward, it's done. And so this stuff here, they all come back. They're living to old age. The children play in the street. I dwell in the midst of them. Never happened. And you could say, well, maybe it's not really true, or maybe it's just not going to happen. Or you would say, it's going to happen in its future, which is what Jesus said. The next piece is he's looking future. Now he says, now let's talk about now. This is real important. I tried to emphasize this last week, that prophecy is always intended to affect us now, which is why it's aggravating to hear a teacher of the word say, well, we don't want to really study prophecy because it's divisive. People have different views, right? Or we think it's just not very practical. And God says just the opposite. God doesn't care if it's divisive. Jesus said he was divisive when he was here in the first century in the Gospels. I'm going to divide families up. Why? People who follow me will often be hated by those who don't, sometimes from the same family member. So divisive is irrelevant. But it is practical. And we talked about that in the book of Hebrews. It was faith being the evidence of things hoped for, right? Or evidence of things not seen and stuff. And it's how the future promises reorient our lives today. So look at verse 9. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Now, he was just talking about the future, and it's a glorious future. And then in light of that glorious future, he says, now you need to have strong hands. Again, this is metaphoric. He's not saying their hands are weak. What's he talking about? strong hands. You need to have strong hands. You that hear in these days these words. He's looked back at the former prophets. He's talked about the future. And now he talks about now. Prophecy is always intended to change the now. It's why Paul would spend only three Sabbaths in the synagogues in Thessalonica planting that church. We have two letters in the New Testament to Thessalonica. And they're all about the future. This wasn't the stuff you learn when you're a Christian 20 years. These people were brand new babies in Christ, and one of the first things he was telling them was about the coming of the Lord, because he knew it would change their life now. And here in the Old Testament, the same principles there. The prophecy is intended to be life-changing now. Let your hands be strong, you that hear these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Those prophets are probably specifically Zechariah and Haggai. Because at least they're the two writing prophets we know about. They're the ones that said, get to work, start building. And he says, listen to them and have strong hands. Now, why would you have strong hands? Strong hands are hands that are working with the certainty that God's promises will come through. And they're strong because God told you the future. He told you what would happen. He told you he would bless the effort. For before these days, there was no hire for men. We call that unemployment, right? I'm reading the old language, and it's King James. But before those days, we're at like 518. They had started coming back around 538 BC. There wasn't even a temple foundation. They had started the temple foundation and then let it languish for 15 years, and then Zechariah and Haggai are pushing them to actually build the temple. And he's saying, at that time when you weren't doing anything on the temple, you had unemployment. There was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was there peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. Lack of peace because what? He ain't got a job. That's not hard to... It's amazing how we sometimes think, we trick ourselves into thinking that people were very different back then because they didn't have iPads. They didn't even have an Apple Watch yet. How did they live? Right? And the answer is that people really haven't changed that much. And they worried about unemployment, like we do. Right? They worried about politics, like we do. I mean, they worried about all the same things. They worried about their children. He says, for I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. I had read it before, and it is worth just glancing back again, because Haggai, his writing ends like a month or two before Zechariah begins. These men are standing on the same street corner, as it were. And if you look just for a moment, Haggai 1:6, so you're at Zechariah, just back up one book. Haggai is this little two-chapter book. It's a wonderful little book, and he's dealing with the same subject matter, although he deals with it a little differently. He's a little more present-oriented, and Zechariah is a little more future-oriented. But he says in Haggai 1:6, just think about the time period. Haggai comes, and they had laid the foundation, and then they decided to start fixing up their own houses, and they saving up for a bass boat and all those kinds of things that we do. And then, well, you know, I need a car with only two seats in it, you know. And before long, they don't have money and time to start building the temple. And so he comes to them and he says this in Haggai 1:6, you have sown much and bring in little. All right? That's before taxes, maybe. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Right? We like to think sometimes that our blessing, our ability to make our bills and all the things that we, you know, financially, we have to take care of business, and I get that. But we need to recognize it's all from God that we can do it. It's the reason someone can make twice as much money as they did a year ago and seem to be living on half as much, because they stepped out of God's will. It really isn't about the money at the end of the day. It's about where you're at in the will of God that will determine whether the dollars stretch. All right? You made less money, but the car never broke down. I mean, that kind of, I'm just telling you, the kids never had a broken arm or needed an appendix taken out. All kinds of things can happen. We step out of the will of God, and if we start thinking it's just about our job or money and all these things, we miss this. And I'll say something in a moment about just national economy, too, because that's what he's talking about. In verse 9, he says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, you run every man to his own house. And he'll go on and talk about that. So just get the picture that he's reminding them through another prophet, but at the same basic time period, that do you remember how it was when, you know, the unemployment was high and all these bad things? He says, now I'm turning that around. I'm going to pour blessings out on you. And so he says in verse 11, but now. So in contrast, this isn't distant history. This isn't a century ago. This is things they can remember, things the way it was 10, 12 years ago. He says, but now I will be unto who? Who do you have in your translation? The remnant. Not everybody. See, it's not a promise of blessing to every Jewish person. I will be unto the residue. There's a present remnant in the nation at this time, in 518, that God's going to pour His blessing out on. Those other people, He's not talking about them. And in the future, there will be a present remnant in the nation that Jesus will return to. He'll pour out blessing on as well. So He says, I'll be under this residue of this people, as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. If you're a farmer, this is a big honking deal. Okay, so put it in our language. I don't care what your job is. If you want to see prosperity in it, and really, he's dealing with a nation. Okay, so national economies. We think if we elect the right person, then economy stuff will go a certain way. And God's saying, that's not really how it works, right? I'm the one that determines the economy, and I can undetermine it. So just think about that, because that's, you know, he's exercised a sovereignty here. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. If God does determine the U.S. economy, then does religion and politics really separate? Think about that. You know, I don't like people using a pulpit to tell people who to vote for. This is a different issue that I'm trying to touch on, which is they don't really separate. We might say, well, you can separate the morality, the Bible and all that. That's for church and religious life. And over here, I've got political issues. But what God's saying is, because you rejected my morality, what I told you to do, this what we often think of as political really isn't. It's the blessing of God. It was really all on God's side of the ledger, but we think we have some man's side of the ledger with the politics. He says, it ain't so. And I took your economy away before, and now I'm going to put it back. So just you think about that. It's a challenge for us as Christians, I think, to deal with these issues. But what we don't want to do is decide that we can separate them, and I've got man's ledger and God's. And we as a nation have made decisions corporately, even though we don't all agree with them, to do certain things that are totally contrary to God. They've done the same thing. What would be insane is to think that the result would be different for us because of the colors of our flag. He says he's going to give them blessing again. Your seed will increase. Verse 13, it'll come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, that means Gentiles, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Now that's both groups. Remember that at this point in time, Israel's the northern kingdom. They had been destroyed like around 720 BC, long before the southern kingdom that was around 586. And they weren't united. And so he's picturing a time of coming, of uniting them. And he says, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. And in verse 14, as I fought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I repented not. So again, I have fought in these days to do well in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't be afraid. So he's saying a time of blessing. This is the way in which it's very positive. He's still answering a question about fasting. Don't lose sight of that. You imagine those guys standing there saying, "Jeez, can I eat?" Right? And God is giving them these negative responses and these positive responses, but he's trying to teach them something. He's trying to have a spiritual restoration of these people, and they need to understand it. But God makes and unmakes economies. Practical righteousness in 16 and 17, and don't have a lot to say about this. He mentioned it in chapter 7 about widows and orphans, and so he gives them very clear direction. You can't misinterpret these verses. These are the things that you shall do. Speak every man the truth. Well, yeah, but what about this situation? What about it? You know, I meant to say this in chapter 7, but I'll say it here as well. It's a phrase I use a lot, and I wanted to use it in chapter 7 in reference to the fasting, because it's a kind of worship you have an audience of one. We worship corporately, and it does matter. It's healthy for us to see one another and worship, and we are worshiping together. But at the end of the day, whether or not you're pleased by my worship isn't the issue. Whether or not I'm pleased by my worship isn't the issue. Whether or not God is pleased, there's an audience of one. We should ask ourselves, with every aspect of our lives, and especially with worship and with this issue of telling the truth, who is this to please? So you take an aspect of worship, and you just fill in the blanks. Someone says, well, I don't think we should ever have a sermon longer than 20 minutes. Is that to please you or God? What do you think? I mean, you can only answer it one way. So what's the answer? And then you have to say, well, then why are there so many churches with 20-minute sermons? Right? And then you can say, well, I think we shouldn't sing these kinds of songs. We should sing these kinds. Okay? For who? If you're telling me because you like those kind better, I'm telling you God doesn't care. Because there's an audience of one in your worship, and the audience isn't you. All the worship is not to please you. See? And you just think about that. I know it's a tough standard, but that's really the Bible standard. It has nothing to do with sincerity. And it's an audience of one. And when this truth issue, if you tell the truth a lot, you're going to get yourself in trouble sometime. And I'm telling you, eventually you're going to have to take your licks for it and say, I got an audience of one. And I'm going to please God first. Right? May God be true and every man a liar. So I mean, it's easy to see it, but it's sometimes hard to execute it. And we're in a time when people say, well, in this case, you don't have to tell the truth. He's very clear. He says, speak the truth. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Jesus said, make your yeas yea and your nays nay. All right? You shouldn't have to take an oath, put your hand on a Bible to say the truth. I'm going to say the truth with or without the oath, with or without the Bible, because God is listening. Right, verse 17, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts. It matters what you think. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it told, but I say, what was Jesus dealing with? And everything was about the outside of the cup with the Pharisees. And he says, but I say, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already done the deed, he says, right? And that's the kind of thing you're seeing here. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. He's talking about taking her, his wife. You know, don't misread this. I mean, but what's in your heart matters. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, saith the Lord. It's a pretty strong statement. He hates it. Well, we're not supposed to hate, right? But God hates. Verse 18 and following, I'll finish this quickly, but this is some really cool stuff. He finally answers the fasting question. The answer is no, you don't have to fast, and the reason's simple. Because my blessings return to you. These should be times of gladness. This is like Jesus saying, there's no reason to fast while the bridegroom's here. And then the last few verses that I really want to just read now and we'll finish is Israel's future is a light to the world. So verse 20, he goes back from the present, how you live now. He looks out to the future again. He says this, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations. Now, throughout the Scripture, all the way up through the end of the book of Revelation, people and nations are at war with God and at war with Israel. And around Revelation 21 and 22, it all changes. And all of a sudden, the kings of the nations are for God. Here, he's looking to that future time when they're for God. People will come to seek the Lord of hosts, not to fight him, not Armageddon that we'll talk about later, but to seek him and to pray before him. Well, why would they go there if he's not there, right? And the answer is because he is there. That's why they're going. They're making a pilgrimage, we would call it. We in the millennium as Christians, God willing, will live in Texas. And we will go to Jerusalem. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Not figurative. This is real stuff. This is that future messianic age. People will still travel. We're not going to change that much. Live in Texas. No hunting license required anymore, probably. No fishing license. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, he's talking Gentiles, that's you and I for the most part, unless we have a Jewish Christian here, 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, that's Gentiles, they'll take hold of the skirt of a single Jewish person, saying, we want to go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. this is a future time. When the nation that was promised to be the light of the world becomes the light of the world, the nation that God promised through Abraham, He said, you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. This is how it happens in a very literal sense. And we in the kingdom as Gentiles will actually finally, for me at least, I've not been to Israel, get to go. And as it were, we'll be happy to embrace a Jewish person along the way who will walk us up to the very physical bodily presence of King Jesus. And that is supposed to motivate those people, and it should motivate us, to get to work in the immediate term. Make sense?
So we're going to recognize these Jews.
Yeah. They're going to recognize us. It's not hard to recognize them now when you go. I don't know why that is, but it just seems like that. But yeah, and this is a common, I've got a bunch of other verses where this is spoken of. There's a lot of passages talk about this, and it was early in Zechariah. He said, in that future day, the nations of the world will be joined to the Lord. It pictures a time, this means there's no anti-Semitism left. There should never be anti-Semitism in the church, but historically there usually has been. And you just think about that and why it is. But it won't be. And Iran will be there, but it's not going to be an enemy of God. There'll be Christians from Iran who will go to Jerusalem in peace. It'll be a real change. Nations of the world includes North Korea, by the way. God's plan is bigger than Texas, slightly. Bigger than the United States, slightly, right? All nations means all nations. So think about that. We'll be there. It'll be pretty cool. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for time in your word. Time looking at prophecies about the past, the present, the future. Move our hearts, Lord, to be changed in light of these prophecies. We know there's still this glorious future ahead for the remnant of the nations of the earth, the remnant of Israel. We look forward to the coming of Christ. Our prayer, Lord, is that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.